574, number 574, we'll sing all three verses. Do me. I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today, yes. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer for. I'm in the glory land way. Listen to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers from home, oh hasten to obey, for I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer for. I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above, oh. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer for. I'm in the glory land way.
Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come before you very grateful for the opportunity that you provide for us. Father, the opportunity that we have to be able to sing these songs tonight to encourage one another, to remind each other of that path that we're supposed to be walking, encourage each other along the way, and to look to you for the guidance and strength that comes from your word as well, Father. We're grateful for the opportunities that we have to study more from your word with each other, to learn more about you, learn more of the way that you have us to live our lives in this world. Pray that we'll take very careful attention to the things that are presented to us when we do assemble, that we pay close attention to them and apply them to our lives, to study them, to become those individuals that you would have us to be, Father, truly disciples of yours. Father, we're very mindful, as there have been many that were announced tonight, those of our number here who are about to go through surgeries or are suffering through various illnesses, and those of our brethren and family apart from us at this time as well. Pray, Father, that your hand of healing would be upon all of those who have been mentioned, and those upon our minds at this time, that you would help them to return a better portion of their health, and encourage and strengthen them through these difficult times. Father, we pray that you would continue to be with us throughout this night. Things that we say and do would be well pleasing and acceptable in your eyes. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Next, let's sing number 366. Number 366.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them with pity from sin and the grave.
Prayer, a prayer ascends to heaven. the song Heaven Led, 583. Take that on our mind.
In the morning, our song shall Thank you. Abide with me. The scripture reading will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
As we look at this passage, the question comes to mind as to whether or not the Scriptures, as God has revealed them, are sufficient to make man everything that God wants him to be. There are a number of teachings that would question whether or not the Bible is so efficient. Sometimes we see on the television somebody that comes on and wants to give us another revelation of Jesus Christ. The very essence of that is to suggest that what we have is insufficient. There are those who claim a direct revelation from God, that is, some kind of direct inspiration of Scripture, today as a prophet. To suggest such would suggest some inadequacy in what God has revealed already. It's important to me as I preach that I preach in such a way that brethren might be built up and edified to teach others, and also that those who are not in Christ might hear the good news of the kingdom and render obedience to the gospel of Christ to enjoy the blessings that are offered in Christ. Our song service tonight has been excellent. The singing has been good. The purpose of this segment of our assembly is to offer the Lord's invitation. And I want to do just that as we think about the effects of the gospel upon the hearts of men. Brother David Skinner brought an excellent lesson Wednesday night regarding the heart. He said something to me on the way out of the building regarding preaching on the heart. And so I want to preach just a little bit about the heart and amplify perhaps, David, some of the things that you've already said. And the question is the gospel as God gave it adapted to man as God made him? In other words, is the gospel suitable to change man, to make man what God wants him to be? Well, in the beginning, God created man. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we learn a very simple text that God also revealed the plan. Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now the question is the gospel suitable to the needs that man has as God made him? What is it about man that God wants to change? In Jeremiah chapter 17, David, we see it's the heart of man that has a problem, isn't it? In verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it?" It's the heart of man that has a problem. And as we look in our Bibles in Matthew the 15th chapter, reading it verse 18, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man." The heart is where man has a problem. And if man can correct the heart, then he can have a solution to the problem. In Acts the 15th chapter, at verses 8 and 9, in the controversy regarding circumcising Gentiles, the apostle Peter arose and said, "And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Peter recognized that concerning the Gentile household of Cornelius, that his heart could be cleansed, but cleansed by faith. Now that's the part of man that God wants changed. But what is man? The Bible teaches us in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 15 that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I want to suggest to you that the Bible heart is that capacity of man that thinks. In Proverbs chapter 23 and in verse 7, the writer says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." But this heart of man is the part of man that reasons. In Mark chapter 2 and in verse 8, after Jesus had healed a palsied man, the text tells us that there were those round about who were thinking evil things. And Jesus said to them, "Why reason ye these things in your heart?" Here were some who were reasoning or thinking in their heart. The Bible heart of man is that capacity of man that understands. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew the 13th chapter and notice at verse 15, the writer says, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." The heart is that ability of man to understand. You all think I didn't see that, don't you? That was good. The heart is that capacity of man that understands. But it's also that capacity of man that believes. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 37, we find a man raising the question, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And it is with the heart that man believes. Romans chapter 10 and in verse 10. Some tell us that this is the intellectual side of man. But again, as we raise the question, what is man? What is man? What is the part of man that God desires to change? The heart. The part of man that God wants to change is the heart that is described as man's capacity to plan, to intend. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and notice there at verse 12, the writer says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." That tells us some things about the heart. That capacity that God wants to change, it's that ability of man to intend and to purpose, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 7, regarding our collection, our giving as we have been prospered. The writer tells us that we are to give as we have purposed in our hearts. The heart is that ability of man to plan, to intend, to purpose, and to execute obedience. In the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, and in verses 16 and 17, the apostle asks the question, "Know ye not that ye are the servant of the one that ye choose to obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered. And being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." The heart is that ability of man that executes obedience. Some tells us that that is the will of man. And the will of man is challenged, but we'll talk about how and so forth in just a moment. What is man? The heart of man that God wants to change. In Romans the 10th chapter and in verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them." Paul indicated in this prayer that his heart could desire certain things. The heart is that ability of man that does that. In Matthew the 22nd chapter, a certain lawyer came to Jesus and raised the question, "What is the first and the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "The first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." It tells us something about us, doesn't it? It tells us that man has a heart, and that heart of man expresses desire. It expresses love, and it also expresses trust. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 3 at verse 5, "Son, trust in the Lord with all thine heart." Now those who are schooled in such things tell us that that represents the emotions of man. So what is it about man that God wants to change? Well, he wants to change the heart of man. God wants to change man's intellect, that is his thinking, to bring it into conformation how he thinks. In 1 or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Well, somebody says that's not easy. No one claimed it was. But that's what God wants us to change, as he wants us to change the way that we think. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, we learn the superiority of his ways, how that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. In Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 18, Isaiah called upon the people of Israel, "Come, let us reason together." Well, now keep in mind, that's the capacity of man that the Bible identifies as the heart. In John chapter 8 at verse 24, John chapter 8 verse 24, Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Faith, reasoning, thinking, must conform to those things that Jesus and the New Testament apostles and prophets have outlined for us. God wants us to change our will. As we read a moment ago in Romans the 6th chapter at verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Very simply put, do we not understand that we're the servant of the one we choose? We choose who's going to be our master. This challenges our will. It's God's desire that we execute his will. But he also wants our emotions to change. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 7 the text tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God wants our emotions to change. He wants us to love him more than anything else. In fact, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He also wants us to trust in him. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 13, the Apostle Paul said, "I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." Paul realized that the place of his trust had to be in Christ. I can do all things in him. Now, understanding what man is, understanding what it is about man that God wants to change, let's identify just a few things about the gospel. The gospel contains facts. What do you do with a fact? Well, you accept it or reject it. You believe that it's so or you don't, because that's just the nature of facts. That's what you do with facts. Facts are revealed in the Scriptures, but they're not revealed for you just to accept them without any evidence. Facts are revealed with supporting evidence. Well, what are we to believe? We're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why do you want to believe that? Well, it's supported with evidence. The Gospel of John is written to that intent. John said in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, telling us that John selected certain ones. I believe 6 or 7 are listed in the Gospel of John. Very special ones, if there's anything special about a miracle that would be more outstanding than another miracle. But John selected certain ones. "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded or not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, as we look at that text, we see that we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ. But that's supported with evidence, as John records. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter's desire was that those Jews on that occasion would believe that the one that they had crucified was both Lord and Christ. In verse 36 it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." What's he calling upon them to do with the facts? He's calling upon them to accept, to believe as true, the facts that are revealed in his sermon, as he presents evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Again, we raise the question, just what is the gospel? The gospel contains commandments. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, your Bible reads, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day. Vengeance upon those who obey not the gospel." The Apostle Paul, the same Apostle that wrote in 2 Thessalonians, also wrote in Romans chapter 2 at verses 8 and 9, and he said, "But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." Well, what do you do with a command? It's not that you believe a command, you obey a command. That's what a command is for. You do what it says. Vengeance, wrath, is upon those who choose not to do that. Well, here are some of the commands that we read in the Scriptures. Certainly Jesus said that we're to believe that He is the Christ. Repentance is commanded of all men everywhere in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Jesus said that if we confess Him before men, He will confess us before the Father who is in heaven. But if we deny Him before men, He will deny us before the Father who is in heaven. But the Apostle Peter, convicting those Jews in Acts chapter 2, prompted the question, "What shall we do?" He commanded them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, for the remission of your sins. Almost combined Acts 2 and Matthew 28. That won't do. And then we're to remain faithful. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." These are commandments, beloved. We cannot escape the power of these commandments. We must submit unto them. But again, we raise the question, just what is the gospel? The gospel contains promises. What do you do with a promise? You trust in it. And because you trust in the promise, it prompts a reaction from you. In the Roman letter, in the 8th chapter, Romans chapter 8, read with me beginning at verse 24. It says, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Now that's what a promise does. It prompts trust that causes you to wait for the fulfillment of the very thing promised. It's described as an anchor for the soul in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 19. So the gospel contains facts to be believed. The gospel contains commandments that must be obeyed, and then promises in which we trust. Now our initial question is whether or not the gospel as God gave it is adequate to meet the needs of man, that is, to change in man what God wants changed. I want to suggest to you that in Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the gospel changed people's hearts. In Acts chapter 2, the facts were indeed presented. The Apostle Peter on that occasion in Acts 2 verse 22 called upon those Jews to hear these words, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up." Now Peter spends a bit of time on that point because that's the crowning point determining who Jesus is. In Romans chapter 1 at verse 4, the crowning point is the resurrection of Christ. If he was not raised from the dead, then he is not who he claimed to be. But if he is indeed raised from the dead, he is the Christ, the resurrected Savior. The Apostle Peter presents the facts and in verse 36 calls them to a conclusion. But we also note in Acts chapter 2, when they raised the question, "What shall we do?" Peter issued the commands, having evicted from them or convicted them of Jesus being the Christ. He then says at verse 38, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins." He tells them what to do. And then he tells them what is promised. Remission of sins, which is identified at verse 39, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." He identifies the blessings that are offered by presenting to them the facts, requiring of them the commandments, and then issuing to them what they can receive if they will repent and obey the commandments. Now, beloved, were their hearts changed? In verse 41 it says, "They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Was it necessary for them to have some another gospel to be preached unto them? Well, no, they didn't have the Book of Mormon, you see. Was it necessary for them to receive some other inspired message other than that which was preached by the Apostle Peter on this occasion? Well, no, what Peter preached was thorough, it was adequate, it was necessary to their conviction and conversion, but that's what they heard. They heard the unadulterated gospel of Christ. It pricked their heart, causing them to ask the question, "What shall we do?" Upon receiving then the commands, the promises are issued, their hearts were changed as about 3,000 obeyed the gospel. One other illustration, and then the lesson will be yours. I want to think about the gospel as it changed Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is described in Scripture as in some ways a very vicious persecutor and tormentor of the church. In fact, in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Saul, yet breathing threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus unto the synagogues, that if he found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul's desire was to persecute the church, but on the way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. And when the Lord appeared to him, Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." He identified himself. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 12, we have the song that comes from this, "I know whom I have believed." Did Saul of Tarsus now believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God? Indeed he does. What evidence has been presented to him? The resurrected Christ. He now believes that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 26, in verses 28 through verse 29, to King Agrippa, Paul said, "Believest thou the prophets? I know thou believest." And Agrippa said, "Almost, or with but little persuasion, thou wouldest fain make me a Christian." Paul said, "I would to God, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds." I submit to you that Paul was persuaded. He was persuaded because the facts had been presented to him in a way that were indisputable, that the one whom he had persecuted is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. But yet we find that as Saul went into the city of Damascus and was there for 3 days and did neither eat nor drink, a very miserable individual, a preacher by the name of Ananias came to him and said unto him, "Saul, Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." What was Ananias telling Saul? He was not issuing a fact to him. He was issuing a command. Here's what you need to do about your sinful condition. Arise and be baptized. It's not by accident that we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, that Paul arose and was baptized. You see the similarity of the language. Saul, or Paul as he was later called, obeyed the commandment given unto him by Ananias. But we note also that he trusted in the promises. In Acts chapter 9, or Acts chapter 26 it is, beginning at verse 6. "Saul, having been arrested and now standing before King Agrippa to make his defense, says, 'And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king.'" This passage takes on special significance, I think, when we consider what Paul was, how that he had been a tormentor of those who believed the very promise that he now believes and accepts to be so. Paul trusted in these promises to be true. And if you'll see evidence of that, turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look beginning at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 16, Paul says, "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Let's ask the question. When Paul speaks of the things which are not seen, what was it that he saw? He saw things that are not seen. The 5th chapter, verse 1, tells us what he saw. He says, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Here it identifies what Paul saw. He saw a home that God had prepared for him. And so consequently, he could face the afflictions of this life and refer to them as light affliction. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 18, the same writer said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." How did Paul reflect upon the persecutions of this life when he compared them to what was promised? Well, what was promised exceeded it so far that it was not even worthy to be compared. Again, the Apostle Paul, in a Roman prison about to be executed, said, "For the time of my departure is at hand." Paul knew that he was about to be executed. And he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course.
Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that have believed on him." Now what we learn in that passage is a simple point. Paul trusted in the very things that God had promised. He believed that to be so. That have loved his appearing. I didn't quote that right. That have loved his appearing. But what we learn in this is the facts were presented to Paul, commandments were issued, promises were given, and he trusted in those things to the extent that he committed himself for the rest of his life to obedience to the gospel of Christ and to the persuasion of others that they too would render their life and hearts in obedience to the gospel. Now, our beginning question is, the gospel as God gave it adequate to save you as God has made you? Save those in Acts 2. Save Saul of Tarsus, and the gospel will change and save you too. How do we know that's so? Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now in our study this morning, we were talking about the social gospel. The social gospel won't do that for you. But the gospel that you hold in your lap will. It'll save your soul. It'll change your life. It'll change it by changing your heart. Now, our question to you tonight is, do you believe that so enough to obey the gospel? There are those tonight who are believers that Jesus is the Christ. I don't deny that at all. Wouldn't question that in your life. But you've not yet obeyed the gospel. Why not tonight? Would you repent of your sins, confess your faith, and humbly be baptized into Christ tonight? Raised to walk a new life in Christ Jesus. Trusting in the promises that he's made, you can have heaven as your hope, just as the Apostle Paul described his hope. Now, beloved, if you've not obeyed the gospel, that needs to rise to urgency in your thinking. If you have obeyed the gospel and you've not lived in a way that you know you should, again, that ought to rise to urgency in the way that you think, because your soul indeed is in jeopardy. But you can do something about that. You can repent of your sin. You can acknowledge it to God and call upon him to forgive you. The blood of Christ is powerful, and it will indeed be sufficient to take away your sins. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel tonight, make that known if you would please, while together we stand and sing this song.
Out of my bonded sorrow and night, Jesus I come, Jesus I come. Oh, man.